only be focusing on verses 9 through 12. And if you're following in a pew Bible, I believe it's on page 778. So starting in verse 1, "And I said, Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, and with the Spirit of the Lord, and with the justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice, and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give justice for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. This is the word of the Lord. So in Micah 3, we see a condemnation spoken on the leaders. And in verse 8, in verse 4, we see the Lord say, or Micah speak, saying, But they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because of their evil deeds. And then in verses 6 and 7, we see that the prophets will no longer speak. That it should be night to you without vision and darkness without divination. And the prophets, the sun will go down on them. So there's no, God will not hear them, God will not speak to them. And then as we come to the end of this text, we see that it gets even worse. As Zion, the city itself, should be plowed as a field. Jerusalem becomes a heap of ruins. The mountain of the house, meaning the temple, the mountain where the temple resides shall be as an abandoned forest, a wooded height. Meaning not only will God not hear them, God won't speak to them, but God will remove his very presence from them. This is a very dark chapter when we actually understand what God is promising. We read of the fall of the nation. And recently I was reading something that commented on the development and the fall of nations. And now it was an opinion piece, so I don't want to put too much weight into what it was being said, especially because I have no idea who the author was. I don't know his credentials. I don't know his background. But I thought there was a comment in there that he made that was very, very interesting because he was observing recent events that occurred in England and specifically how the recent immigration policy, or I guess kind of lack of policies, have led to a cultural shift and even a great harm in England, specifically with the overwhelming evidence of Muslim immigrants that have occurred or that have come into England and how it's led to a dramatic shift of people in that area. And what the author of this article was doing was comparing England to America and how what's happened in England would be likely what we would expect to be seeing here in America. And one of the examples that he used was he compared it to Dearborn, Michigan. But what he was commenting on there is that he made the statement that the leaders, the men, and the authority figures became weak and refused to stand against competing ideologies. And so when a new religion, a new ideology comes in that is dramatically opposed to the current ideologies or even the current religion, if they're not willing to stand up for their beliefs, those beliefs are going to fall. And the man commented they caved on their convictions, they were unwilling to stand against the dangers of the Islamic faith, they failed to train their children in the faith, and it led to a significant change in the culture. And what we've seen kind of in our own country, as well as in that circumstance, it turned to the most awful thing to be as a racist. And since that's the case, people were unwilling to stand against anything that spoke against their own faith. And the other people weren't quite as tolerant. And it leads to an overcoming of the passive, really. And the article, it was a comparison between what they had seen in England and what they're currently seeing in various areas of America. But what stuck out to me most in all of this was he made the statement, nations do not fall on battlefields anymore. They fall in comment sections and quiet living rooms. As an aside, this is why I regularly harp on the need for family worship in Christian homes. That if you desire to see your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren continue on in the faith, then your faith needs to be taught in your home, in your quiet living room, and not just in church, not just in Sunday school, not just in Bible club. It needs to be part of your family identity. But as I read that statement that man made in this article, that nations do not fall on battlefields anymore, they fall in comment sections and quiet living rooms, I saw an interesting insight into this text. Because even though the nation does formally fall in 587 BC, or 586, that's not where the fall began. And we see in this text this morning, in the climax of this final oracle, we read of Micah speaking of the coming judgment on Israel, of the judgment on Jerusalem and the judgment on the temple. However, before he gets to the judgment that the Lord is bringing, he demonstrates that the leaders, the priests, and the prophets have already compromised on their convictions. And ultimately, they'd already lost their identity and wandered off into idolatry. Their identity should have been that they were a people who were set apart for Yahweh. And yet here, in this text, we read of people who are ultimately just idolaters, because everything they've done is for the purpose of obtaining more money. They've lost their identity as being God's people, of being the Lord's people. And now, instead, everything they do is because they have been bought with a price of a little bit of gold. They failed to pursue justice. They failed to uphold the law of God, and they welcomed in opposing religions and even welcomed them into their own country and began to welcome these opposing religions into their own practices. The people of Israel lost their identity long before they lost their land. And previously in Micah 3, we first saw how Micah spoke to the rulers and how he spoke to the prophets. And here in this text, he will address the priests as well as the rulers and the prophets. In verse 1, he opened up by addressing the leaders, by addressing the rulers. In verse 6, he in verse 5, he begins to turn toward the prophets. And then here he addresses all of the major offices of both the civil and the religious aspect of the people of Israel. All three of these offices have been corrupted, the priest, the prophet, and the king. And yet it's interesting that Micah never mentions the king specifically. And it might be that this is because it's King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, we generally view as being a better king. He had a moment where he was in sin and he did repent. And so it's likely the case that Micah is not pronouncing an indictment on Hezekiah because Hezekiah is actually pursuing righteousness at this time, though the other leaders are not. And so these office of ruler, of religious leader, and of prophets, they no longer practice justice. In fact, they detest justice, and they are corrupt. They've corrupted that which is good. It says that they make straight paths crooked. And the holy city they have built is built with blood and sin. We think of the city of sin, we often think of Las Vegas, and yet here Micah seems to be describing Jerusalem as that. And our text for this morning is divided really into two parts. The first of which is in verses 9 through 11, as Micah describes the rulers, the prophets, and the priests and their corruption. And then it's in verse 12, he promises the conclusion, or he promises the judgment. He gets their attention first in verse 9 as he begins with, "Hear this, you heads of Jacob and rulers of Israel." And then in the remainder of verse 9 through 11, he begins to pronounce the indictment against them. And then in the second part, the second section in verse 12, he speaks of the destruction of the nation. So as far as content to the book of Micah, there seems to be nothing really new in this final oracle in chapter 3, where he's already spoken of the destruction of the nation in chapter 1. He's already spoken of condemnation against the leaders in chapter 2, as well as in the previous part of chapter 3. And thus, this part here in this final oracle is almost a summary before we get to chapter 4 and 5, where there begins to be some hope. As I mentioned, this end part here is pretty dark. But what Micah's doing is he's setting the stage for what we normally think of when we think of the book of Micah. Because his tone will change in verses 4 and 5. Whereas in 4 and 5, we begin to see the promise of restoration, of salvation, and a deliverer. Because when we think of Micah, we think of Micah 5:2. Deliverer will come from Bethlehem. We think of Micah 6:8, that what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. But for a people who despise justice, a people who aren't doing mercy and who are not walking humbly with God but instead pursuing money at every opportunity, that's not a cozy verse, even though I'm sure someone here has that stitched on a pillow or on some sort of frame or cross-stitch somewhere, and it's a great verse. I'm not saying it's not. But to the original reader, they would have gone, "Oh, everything the Lord has required of me, I haven't done." For us, it's an encouragement. For them, it was an indictment. Because it showed every place that they are falling short. And yet Micah is setting the stage here in chapter 3 for the promise of God to provide deliverance and to send a deliverer. And he's showing them what they need to be delivered from. He shows them they need to be delivered from fallen leaders, but also they need to be delivered from their own idolatry. And the wicked rulers that he will outline in this text will show us something about the deliverer that will come. So when we look at Micah's charge against these people in verses 9, 10, and 11, we learn quite a bit about what they're doing. And I've mentioned several of these things already, that they are the heads of the house of Jacob, which is the language he uses for Samaria, and the rulers of the house of Israel. So he's still addressing both kingdoms here. They detest justice. They make crooked all that is straight. They build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. So he's once again returned to those that he was speaking of in verse 1. He describes them by their deeds and states that they hate justice. And when a nation's leaders and judges hate justice, they will no longer serve the best interests of the people of that nation. It's not merely that they have judgment coming, but also that these wicked rulers are already a judgment from God. That wicked people are given over to their own wickedness. And it's really easy to hear of these leaders, these priests, and these prophets, and to make a close comparison to our modern day politicians and judges and even many of our modern day preachers. Because it seems like every time I look at the news, I see another instance of someone being harmed or tragically murdered because some judge thought that this repeat criminal was in the wrong place at the wrong time and they should be given another chance, even though they've been in and out of prison 40-some-odd times. And I think it's 3, 4, 5 times over the last few months that I've read that another person is killed by somebody who should have been either incarcerated or been given the death penalty. It's easy to see a one-to-one comparison and yet wonder what God is doing in our own day and age when we see that we also have judges who detest justice, but instead would rather be empathetic. And the rulers that Micah is describing here in many cases sound a lot like our career politicians, that many of them who've made their wealth at the expense of their constituents. And unfortunately, it's easy to make parallels to our modern situation, but we should be cautious not to place ourselves in a one-to-one comparison. But what we see is a reminder of our own depravity, that we don't magically get better just as time goes on. We shouldn't look at ourselves and think, oh, we're better than them, because we see very quickly that in many cases we're prone to the same sins, that we can find ourselves bought by money far too easily, that we find our judges, our priests, our prophets are swayed quickly for a bribe. And that's what we read exactly in verse 11, that they were given over to a bribe, that the judge gave justice to the person who had the right money on their check. The priests would teach for a price. The prophets would practice divination for money. Money was the whole reason for why they did anything. And yet it reminds me of a lot of the skeptics' critiques and mockers' critiques that I hear of money and how churches work. That, you know, my favorite version of this, and favorite is, of course, sarcastic there, is if money is evil, why do they ask for it in church? It's funny, but it's extremely misguided. And ironically, we don't pass a plate, so I guess you could say we don't necessarily ask for it. But in America, money is just how things happen. It's how we keep the lights on. It's how we pay for insurance. But the Bible never says money is evil. Notice that quote says, if money is evil, why do they ask for it in church? Well, the Bible never says money is evil. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But people like to remove a few words here and there. They remove root of all kinds. They remove love. They just get money is evil. That's not what Jesus said at all. And yet it's easy to see how someone might look at Micah 3 and texts like this, and read that the rulers, the heads of the nation, the prophets are all swayed by money. They're all given over to worshiping the almighty dollar rather than God Almighty. The priests teach for a price. The prophets practice divination for money. Money's become the only reason they do anything. They do their work simply for the highest price. Whoever has the biggest wallet gets justice. Whoever has the right dollar sign gets forgiveness. They get the good prophecies. We often highlight the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel in situations like this, that the preacher who preaches only the happy sermons because it brings more tithe money in, the preacher who, because he's winsome, because he's got $1 million smile and $1 million suit, that he gets more people in his congregation because people travel from an hour away to go hear him because he's positive, because he's happy, because he makes you feel good, because he never says anything that challenges anyone at all whatsoever, and because his message is always that God wants you to have your best life now, that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, that God wants you to be happy, and yet he completely ignores that our sins have created a separation between us and God. And yet it's easy to think of that, but that's not the only place this pops up. I mean, another example would be the Protestant Reformation. The birth of that is exactly the same thing, that when Luther is protesting indulgences, it's because a man named John Tetzel came saying that when a coin from the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. I had a professor that said, not only is that bad poetry, it's also bad theology. You cannot buy time off of purgatory, and that's what they were doing. They were selling, one, a bad doctrine, and they were also selling, unfortunately, they were selling a lie. They were saying, you give us money, we'll sell time off of your loved ones in purgatory. And yet Luther appropriately in the 95 Theses said that if the Pope was able to reduce time in purgatory, why not just free everyone from purgatory so that God may be glorified? And Luther's point was the Pope can't do what he's actually promising. And one reason that would develop out of that that we would see is because there is no purgatory, that Christ's sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But yet, behind all of that with the indulgences was that Pope Leo X wanted to finance the construction of St. Peter's Basilica. The money wasn't about righteousness or justice. The money was about it was about architecture. It was about having a nice, fancy building. And yet many people use instances like this. They, you know, take shots at Creflo Dollar. They look at Pope Leo or Joel Osteen or Kenneth Copeland or so on, so forth, whoever, and they immediately assume every church is like this. And then they also disregard things that are actually said about money. And unfortunately, I have to make the statement that we read priests teach for a price, and yet most churches, joyously, I hope, find a way to provide for their pastor's study by offering him some sort of salary, and yet people think, oh, that's wrong. In one recent discussion I saw of people commenting specifically in our area on churches asking for money, one man grumpily made the comment of, I wouldn't go to a church where the pastor's salary is being paid for by my tithe money. I thought it was a very odd take, but interesting, because it's an ignorance of the Bible, because both Jesus and Paul speak of it being appropriate to pay a minister in Luke 10 and in 1 Timothy 5, where they state that a laborer deserves his wages, that you should not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, which should be a moment of humbling to know that Jesus and Paul both compared the minister to an ox. But it's not the presence of the money that's the issue. The goal, really, in offering a pastor money is that he doesn't have to worry about other income, and he can devote himself to the prayer and the ministry of the word. That if he's not worried about having, I mean, and some pastors are bivocational, and that's fine, that's great. That's if they're able to do that, if the church desires for them to do that, that's the agreement. That's wonderful. That's not the conversation I'm seeking to get into today. But more so, the presence of money is not the problem. It's the control the money has, which if money is controlling someone, then that money is idolatry. But money is not evil, and that God is not opposed to money. In fact, Jesus is Lord over economics. But if the money is the pastor's only motivation, he should not be in ministry. An easy way to see if a pastor is acting like the prophets and priests in this text is to observe his home life and to observe his teaching. Pastors who don't teach their kids the faith is often an indication of this. If a pastor never does family worship, if his kids are complete and utter heathens, and you can tell because they're running around the church cussing and, you know, they cuss out the old ladies, there's a good indication that the pastor is probably just bought. Another instance that I've seen far too many times is when one church member gives more money so the pastor ignores their sin or does things to benefit that member, or that member is given some sort of special privilege or status in the church. This person gives more money so we make them an elder so they can make better decisions. This person gives more money so we make them a deacon so they get celebrated more. And a pastor who never preaches on anything that bothers anyone either lacks depth or he's a coward. A pastor who never preaches on sin because he knows the tithe money will go down is a coward. But whether he doesn't have any depth or whether he's a coward, it means he's probably a people pleaser. And he's generally more concerned with money or numbers than truth. That seems to be the kind of priest that Micah is describing here. And I've seen far too many pastors fired or arrested for embezzlement. I went to a church growing up where the pastor of that church, his brother and his dad were pastors at a sister church a couple cities away. And one day it came out that both the pastor and his dad, the brother of the pastor of my church was a pastor. His dad was a pastor, so a whole family of pastors. And the brother and the dad were arrested for embezzlement. And when it came out, there were people that knew and had met and had spent time with and were even in the home of one of them and said, yeah, I'm not surprised. It was the Muhammad Ali boxing gloves that should have given that away. You can learn a lot about what a pastor teaches when he's not a bought man. Does he change his message when the meaning of the text might upset members if he preaches it faithfully? Does the potential disruption of tithe or offering money impact his sermon series choice? There's a very strong degree to which the love of money will corrupt a good message. Pastor ought to be guided by the scriptures and not by a paycheck. And that temptation can be strong in very many cases. Those in this text and the examples that I've just described have demonstrated that their God is not Jesus. Their God is not the triune God of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but their God is money. And that's what we see of these heads, these leaders who give judgment for a bribe, these priests that teach for a price, these prophets that practice divination for money. Their God is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their God was money. So when Micah looks at them and says, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster should come upon us. They've made their priorities wrong. They only come to God when there's a problem. They've wandered off into idolatry. Their hearts are far from God, and they expect that God will keep them from destruction and judgment. And what they're doing as they are coming to the Lord for fire insurance. They want the Lord's protection and blessing, but they fail to offer him the appropriate reverence and worship. And it isn't that different for many who wander from God and only turn to him when they're in trouble. They assume his faithfulness even when they blaspheme him the second they don't need him anymore. They step outside of church and the first thing to come out of their mouth is blasphemy. The first thing they pursue when they leave church is sin. Or they don't even come to church at all, whatever. They simply show up on the steps of a church door when all of a sudden they need money again. They only come to read the Bible or pray when life is all of a sudden hard. And now God often does use tragedy to bring people back to him, and that's appropriate and good because God in his sovereignty does work perfectly. But yet, if our attitude is to come to God only to protect him, to protect us from ourselves, then we misunderstand that God is worthy of reverence and worship. And when oftentimes God is kind and merciful to protect us in our sinful rebellion and our stupidity, but to run full force against him and pursue every sign of unrighteousness and sinfulness, and assume that he will protect us from that, is what's being assumed in this text. That they've been given over to idolatry, to money, and yet they go, God will protect us. But God has not promised that for them. And so the nation itself has already fallen in ideology, because their money is God, not the one who has redeemed them from Egypt. So though the nation's fallen, we see that the physical nation itself will follow suit. It says, we read in verse 12, where, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. So Micah, in this final section, draws out to them what is going to happen to the country. That Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem, shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall be a heap of ruins. And that's what we see when we look at books like Haggai, when they finally rebuild the temple again. They weep because they know that the first temple that Solomon built was much greater, and the second temple pales in comparison, because this temple mount will be overgrown with trees. It will become like a thicket. It will be abandoned. And if the temple is abandoned, it's because it was empty. And we see in Ezekiel 10 where there's a physical sign of the Holy Spirit abandoning the temple. Because the temple has been abandoned and God has removed his presence from this people. And that should scare them more than anything else. That God has said he won't listen to them and he won't speak to them. But then he's also promising he's not even going to be among them. It's not only a sign that the city will be destroyed, but that they will be left alone in judgment. And yet Micah's opponents in this text, they look at him with the same sort of attitude of, God is in our midst, these things won't happen. And that's why they silence him. That's what we read in verse 5 of chapter 3. That's what we read also in verse 6 of chapter 2. That they say that Micah is just speaking his own opinion. Micah is just the voice of the prophet. It's not the voice of God. And it was an interesting way that it's almost like they think that he's just celebrating a secular holiday called Festivus. If you're familiar with the 90s sitcom Seinfeld, it became popular from that. But it was actually invented by the dad of the writer of that episode. And the goal was it would be a holiday that was free from the, this is a quote, from the consumerism that often partners Christmas, more so a misunderstanding and abuse of Christmas. And it's in Festivus, it was a time that it should have been inclusive. The phrase became a Festivus for the rest of us. But it was to be marked by feats of strength and airing of grievances. Interestingly, in modern times, the Kentucky Senator Rand Paul observes this every year by sharing his grievances of the outrageous things the government has done over the past 365 days. It's quite funny, but that's neither here nor there. But that's not what Micah's doing. Micah's not just coming up and airing grievances or complaining about what the government's done over the past year. Micah is not just standing on a soapbox stating, I've got a lot of problems with you people and you're going to hear about it. But that's what his opponents think. That's what his opponents have said, because these prophets have come up and said, no, Micah's wrong. God will take care of us. And Micah responds and says, no, God is certainly going to take care of you, but not in the way you think. They saw Micah's oracles and an argument asserted that he was simply speaking the word of the prophets. But the manner in how we understand biblical prophecy and the terms by which we evaluate prophecies, as we looked at last week, and Micah's statement in verse 8, as he says that he is filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sins. Micah has come in the word of the Lord, and they might look at, you know, verse 1 where Micah says, and I said, and go, this is Micah's words. These are what Micah's saying. This isn't the word of God. However, about 100 years later, that is small and unable to be read. But it's in Jeremiah 26:18. About 100 years later, in Jeremiah's ministry, Jeremiah takes the word of God and says, takes the word of Micah and says, thus says the Lord of hosts. And he quotes verse 12 here, where Jeremiah, the whole statement is remarkable. Jeremiah says, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts. So Jeremiah has taken Micah's words and said that God has spoken. So Jeremiah understands the prophecies of Micah are indeed the word of God. And then Jeremiah goes on to repeat what is said in verse 12 here, that Zion should be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. And the context for what Jeremiah is doing in verse 28 is that Jeremiah is using the words of Micah to say, Micah and I are preaching the same message. Because in Jeremiah, they're trying to kill Jeremiah. They're like, we don't like your message. We're going to put you to death. Micah did not face quite the same degree of persecution. Micah was told, hey, stop prophesying. In other words, Micah, shut up. But Jeremiah, they wanted to permanently shut him up. So Jeremiah quotes Micah to show that Micah could prophesy concerning the fall of Jerusalem, and Hezekiah did not try to kill him. But now that Jeremiah is doing it, they want to put him to death. What's interesting is that's Jeremiah 26. Just a few pages later, a few chapters later, we get to Jeremiah giving them a wonderful message of hope. That yes, Jerusalem will be destroyed, but do not despair. God still has a plan for you. And Jeremiah's ministry starts about 40 years prior to the fall of Jerusalem. And it ends when Jerusalem is destroyed. But Jeremiah and Micah are prophesying concerning the same event. When Micah prophesied, they prophesied against him and preached a different message. With Jeremiah, they did the same, but they eventually got to a point where they tried to silence him permanently. And yet both prophets, although they preach judgment, do preach a message of hope. But you have to understand the judgment they're preaching first to understand why the hope is necessary. But I want to draw out one more thing from Micah's reference here. That Jeremiah demonstrates that Micah was preaching and speaking the inspired word of God to the people concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. In addition to that, this text also shows us that he's speaking in the days of Hezekiah. In Jeremiah, there's no hesitation to assert that Micah is speaking the words of God. And thus, it should be no surprise to us as we recall Micah's words in 3:8, that it is filled with the Spirit of the Lord. That God's Spirit being present in a message does not mean it's always a message that we like. But what Micah and Jeremiah both did was to point out sin, to call them to repentance, and to warn them of the judgment that God will pour out on a wicked people. And it's not all that different from those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and how they respond to Christians. We see, similar to Jeremiah, in some instances, people respond with putting those people to death. We also see, similar to Micah, in some instances, they respond by preaching a different message, an opposing message that is empty but feels better. And yet it's the same for us today. We need to be like Micah and Jeremiah, to continue to preach the gospel even when the world around us seeks to put us to death or seeks to just silence us. Because truth is far more important than popularity or money or family or success. And Jesus warned us of that. And this is why Jesus said that anyone who wants to be his disciple must love Jesus more than his own life or his own family, because the gospel message, while it's the best message and it's a good message, is not always an easy message. We warn of sin that separates people from God and how Jesus is the one way to be saved from their judgment that our sins deserve. Our message is not that different than Micah's or Jeremiah's. Our message is just a little more complete, because the hope that they promised, the deliverer that they promised and pointed to, we now celebrate as a baby who was born in a manger because there was no room in the inn. But that baby grew up, became a man who preached the kingdom of God, preached salvation from sins. And that salvation comes through his death on a cross. Micah and Jeremiah looked forward to Christ, but we see how Jesus is the fulfillment of those Old Testament promises. And the fall of this nation is marked by men who refused to properly keep the roles they were given. But Jesus took those roles on himself and fulfilled them perfectly. That Jesus is the prophet, the priest, and the king. And Jesus wasn't bought by money. In fact, Jesus himself had no place to lay his head. He didn't come to build himself a physical kingdom arrayed with gold, but he came to be a ransom for many. And this morning, just a few moments ago, we sang two songs that anticipate the coming of Christ. In O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, it's a call and a longing for a redeemer to come and ransom Israel from Assyria, from Babylon, from Rome, from their sins. And yet we sing that song today as a call for the redeemer to come again, to ransom us from our flesh, to ransom us from a creation that has been stained by sin and is breaking down, that he might usher in a new kingdom, a new Jerusalem, that the deliverer that we will see in Micah 5 will come from Bethlehem is Christ Jesus. And Jesus came to provide a greater deliverance than simply just foreign military power, but deliverance from death and from sin. And that's what we long for. So when we sing, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus," as we sing, "O come, O come, Emmanuel," even though we think of them as Advent hymns, and they are, we understand the background. We long for him to come again. Because Jesus promises deliverance from wicked kings, from wicked priests, and wicked prophets. And he is our prophet, priest, and king. Where the offices of these men were all compromised and corrupted, Jesus is the King of Kings. The prophet who only speaks the word of God, but also that he is the word of God. And the priest who freely gives himself up as a perfect sacrifice to save sinners. Whereas the rulers here judged for a price and prophesied for money, Jesus offers the gift of grace freely to all who believe. And not only did Jesus not come to amass wealth, but rather he took the disposition of a servant. He warned about the danger of money as an idol and how the love of money can be corrupt. But Jesus spoke a lot about money and how to use it properly, how not to be enslaved by it. Jesus is Lord of all, and his dominion as King of Kings extends over economics, over money, and over all we own, over all we have. This text began with an indictment against wicked rulers, and yet this morning we read from Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And though Israel was plagued with wicked rulers that led to their downfall, and America certainly has no shortage of wicked rulers, as Christians we can rejoice that we have a mighty king, a prince of peace, that the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and peace will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So we rejoice in knowing that the child that Isaiah spoke of is Christ Jesus. And Jesus is King. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is risen. He is reigning. And regardless of whoever is in the governor's mansion or the White House or whoever is King of England or Prime Minister in Canada or whatever other worldly powers there might be, we can trust that Jesus is King over them. And part of the wonder of Christmas is that the baby in the manger is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In one of our Christmas hymns, we sing, "Lord, at thy birth." That the King that laid his life down to save us from our sins, that he may take it back up again. And he will reign forevermore. What a wonderful hope we have. Even though this message is one of judgment and despair, we know what happens next. We know who the deliverer is that we promised in chapter 5. And that deliverer is Jesus of Nazareth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your Son, that we find our salvation in Christ Jesus, that even though we are prone to just as much sinfulness and idolatry as the people we read of in this text, even though we are no better than anyone else, we see that through the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus, we find our salvation. We rejoice that your steadfast love endures forever. And we see your steadfast love on the cross of Jesus, that though we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I pray that we keep our eyes focused on the second coming of Christ, that we would long for Jesus to come again, but that in the time that we are waiting, that we would be faithful, faithful to proclaim the good news of Jesus, the free gospel message that all who believe can be saved in Christ Jesus. And that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Pray this morning that if we find ourselves given over to idolatry, we would repent of that. That if we find ourselves desiring money more than righteousness, we'd repent of that. That we would see the warnings in this text, and we would seek to love you more than Jesus. Love you more than money. That we would love Jesus more than things. That we would pursue Christ more than anything else in this life. Knowing that possessions will fade away, but the word of God will endure forever. And thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your mercy, and your word, that we can rejoice that even for an unrighteous people, there is salvation to be found in Christ Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.